Welcome to Generations. My name is Dave Buhner. I'm filling in for Kevin Swanson. Today we're going to talk about homeschooling, and not just homeschooling and how to do it, but we're going to talk about the threats of homeschooling in a little bit with Michael Ferris, the president and founder of HSLDA and the chancellor of Patrick Henry College in Virginia. But I also want to talk about homeschooling as an agent of social change. Because homeschooling as an agent of social change is one of the greatest threats on the radar screen of the social architects, the socialist architects who would like to design a society. They want to use the schools to teach our children to turn away from the faith in Christ and to look to state as God and to become good little statists. And this is in the professional literature. The studies are being done. It's being debated in law schools and in education theory classes. And this will become the front of the attack on homeschooling. Here's an article written in 2005 from a educational institution, and it seeks, this is its own words, seeks to estimate the extent to which homeschooling parents perceive themselves as social movement participants and identify the factors contributing to such beliefs. In other words, parents look at themselves as raising their children to change society. Imagine that. Imagine that Christians are thinking that perhaps we're going to disciple our children to take some ground for the kingdom of God. Well, that scares the pajamas right off of socialists, because this is the biggest roadblock that they will have to overcome in order to create their socialist utopia. Children who understand the Word of God, who believe it with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, who serve God that is and not the God of the state, means that the state cannot take ultimate control. See, homeschooling is not just a great way to raise your children. It's a great way to establish the kingdom of God on earth and to advance it generationally, institutionally, to be sure. And by the way, if the church has more discipled children, more discipled children become more discipled adults, and more discipled adults become a stronger church, and the church once again can inform society about what's right and what's wrong, what's how to behave and what's wisdom. Well, this is what they fear. Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit right when we get back with Mike Ferris. We'll see you right after this. Generations Radio. My name is Dave Buhner. I'm filling in for Kevin Swanson, who is at the San Antonio Independent Film Festival as a judge. Once again, Kevin, be careful on what system you judge, because by that you'll be judged yourself. But good judging. With me on the phone right now is Michael Ferris. Michael Ferris is somewhat of a legend in the homeschool community. He is one of the founders of HSLDA, the legal foundation that has made homeschooling not only legal in all 50 states, but is working to make it legal around the country. He's also the chancellor, former president, now chancellor of Patrick Henry College, which is training the next generation to defend our liberties. Mike, welcome to the show.
It's good to be with you. Thanks for having me as a guest.
Mike, you have been part of the homeschooling, the modern homeschooling movement from the beginning. Obviously, your involvement in HSLDA, but you've homeschooled your own children. And you've got a lot of battle stories to tell and a lot of history behind these battles. What has been the most significant battles that we've had to engage in order to make homeschooling legal, what it is today?
Well, there were two basic attacks on homeschooling throughout the early years. Our family started homeschooling our kids in 1982. We had three kids at the time. We now have 10, and we've been homeschooling ever since. We'll have about 33 years of school-aged homeschooling before we're done. And the first attack was on the academic issue, and the threat was that homeschoolers would not be able to accurately teach their kids the academic subjects that they need to know. And that attack was largely disproven. Well, in fact, in society, you ask people about homeschooling in general society today, the idea that kids are smart and they do very well academically is widely accepted. And it's because homeschool kids have been out in society and people have seen the results. And so that plus test scores, plus winning the national spelling bees, plus doing all kinds of other things, that old lie has been proven to be false. The second argument was that, you know, the question was, what about socialization? The vast majority of homeschoolers have heard that more times than they can care to count. But even that is pretty much disproven now. Society generally accepts the idea that homeschool kids do very well socially. They not only can get along with people their own age, which is what is usually thought about, but they can also get along with kids of other ages and adults and people in general. And so the socialization processes of homeschooling is actually more natural than a school-age setting in an institution where you just basically stay within 12-month age-segregated herds. But again, the society accepts the idea that homeschool kids are doing well socially because the old charge was false. But there's a new wave of homeschooling things that is quite different than these last two.
Okay, so the first one was academics, that homeschoolers couldn't adequately teach their children, and the children themselves have demonstrated excellence. The spelling bees stands as a token to some of the achievement that homeschoolers, and of course the public schools complain that maybe they're featuring spelling acumen more than they're talking about, I don't know, sex education or something, and so they're better spellers, which rings hollow to most people. The studies, I remember we do homeschool introductory seminars to people who are thinking about homeschooling. We always have to tell them that, you know, academically your children are not going to suffer. We point out things like the Rudner study that was done a number of years ago, that eighth graders are performing four grades higher than the national average. National average, generally, your public schoolers, 10th graders in 89th percentile. And we go all through these statistics over and over again, so showing that your homeschoolers can do academically at least as good and almost always better than their public school counterparts. So the academic argument fell off rather quickly because of the results. And then the second one was socially, and I think the argument, we don't even have to make that anymore because people are looking at the public schools and saying, whatever socialization is happening there, I don't want for my children. That is, if they love their children, because they see crime, they see character flaws, they see sexual promiscuity, they see problems with just about every area of culture that's typified in the public schools. So when they talk about socialization, they realize that whatever's happening there, they don't want. And you know, the kids that they know are homeschooled seem to be fairly well adjusted. So we don't even have to make that argument anymore. But it's interesting is this third wave that you're talking about is different because it's not a claim based on a falsity, but it's a claim based on truth, isn't it?
Exactly right. And we see this mainly in the elite circles nowadays. The public isn't making the argument that we're going to talk about, but elitists are. Particularly, I'm a lawyer and, you know, I teach at Patrick Henry College, teach constitutional law, and so I pay attention to what the legal elites are saying and writing, and also academic elites. And so we see them at Stanford, at George Washington University, at Northwestern University, at Emory University, and a number of other places, making an attack on homeschooling that is true. The allegation is basically true, and it's this: we're teaching our kids an intolerant religion, and the definition of intolerance that they've adopted is this: if you teach your kids that Jesus is the only way to God, that all other religions are false, then you're teaching your kids an intolerant religion. And you should not be allowed to do that. And kids have a right. And there's a constitutional duty upon the government to intervene and to stop you from teaching intolerance. That's the claim that we're going to face. And it's what I call the third wave of homeschool persecution.
So basically they're saying that you cannot have absolutes of truth, of ethics, of aesthetics, because that would be intolerant of those things that are untrue. So there's an intolerance here, but the intolerance of those who would oppose the homeschoolers. They're not tolerant, in other words, of our intolerance.
Right. Well, they're utterly illogical. Let me just read you something that Catherine Ross, who's a professor of law at George Washington University, she wrote in May of this year, May 2010, in the William & Mary Bill of Rights Law Journal. She said, many liberal political theorists argue that there are limits to tolerance. In order for the norm of tolerance to survive across generations, society need not and should not tolerate the inculcation of absolutist views that undermine toleration of difference. You have to listen to that four or five times to really realize how inconsistent she's being, and how, you know, that she's very sincere about saying that if you are intolerant, we're not going to tolerate you. This is, you know, the irony of all this is they wrap themselves in the language of international human rights law. And human rights law really was launched as an international effort after World War II, and their aims were noble. Their aims were to respond to the atrocity of Nazi Germany. And the first thing that they created was called the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. And about three-fourths of it, I agree with. And one-fourth of it, I don't. Three-fourths of it were about political freedoms and civic freedoms and those kinds of things, basically things that are already found in the American Bill of Rights. The last quarter was about socialism. I don't agree with any of that. But the UN mechanism wasn't trying to be a law. It was just a statement of, here's things you ought to accomplish. It was a declaration of principles. And so, you know, accepting it as a declaration of principles and not as forceful international law, there's something to be said for reading it and considering it. But it was written in response to Nazi Germany. And what they said about parents and children was this. Parents have the prior right to choose the education of their children. And it was directly in response to Hitler's claims that the children were primarily creatures of the state. And so that UN declaration is consistent with the American Constitution. It's consistent with the Bill of Rights. Now, the UN since gone south on this, and now the UN Convention on the Rights of the Child takes exactly the opposite view. But if you look at the classical response to the Nazis, they got it right on that point. They said children are first and foremost the loyalties to the family, and there's a prior right of the parents. Well, now these law professors at Emory, at Northwestern, and other prestigious schools like George Washington are arguing the Nazi position. They're taking the same position that Nazi Germany took, and that is the government has the prior right to control not just the, you know, kind of the externals of education, but the philosophy of education. They have the right to control the content of what children are taught. And if children are taught a philosophy that's contrary to their philosophy, they want to take away all private education. And they say so in their law review articles, that they want to ban all private schools and all home schools so that kids can be indoctrinated into the tolerant lifestyle. And it is so messed up, so anti-constitutional, so anti-freedom, so anti-Christian, but it's deliberately anti-Christian. They think that they're constitutional, but they are deliberately saying, we don't want these Christians homeschooling their kids anymore because of this intolerance.
Isn't what's underlying this third wave a legal philosophy that says the children really do not belong so much to the families, they belong to the state? In fact, isn't that what the UN Convention on the Rights of the Child just mentioned that? Isn't that what that is pretty much explicitly stating, is that the children of a nation belong to the civil magistrate or the nation as a whole and not to the family. Therefore, the nation gets to choose what the curriculum is, whether it's tolerant or intolerant. The only reason they could say that one form of education or one method of education was bad, taught intolerance, was if they had a standard, and that standard, of course, would be whatever the civil magistrate desired. But in order to have that, you'd have to have the underpinnings of the children, at least the education of the children, belonging exclusively or predominantly to the state.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we're not saying that by an inference from what they've said. Let me read you something that Professor Yurako from Northwestern University School of Law said. And she starts off by responding to my organization, Homeschool Legal Defense Association. She said her arguments conceptually reject the dominant HSLDA view that parents possess absolute control over their children's education. It means her theory, highlights the legal distinctions of parents and children and emphasizes that parental control over children's education flows from the state rather than vice versa. States delegate power over children's basic education to parents, and the delegation itself is necessarily subject to constitutional constraints. So she's saying out loud in print in a major law review in this country that parents' power and the rights over their children are a function of the government giving you those rights. And it's the exact opposite of both common sense, Western civilization, the Bible, American tradition, even the UN in the early days of the UN. Now, the UN in the later days of the UN, you know, they've gone even worse. Their socialistic tendencies took over, and you know that they now are socialistic toward the family as well as toward the economy. But basically, these people have said, we want to run your banks, we want to run your car companies, we want to use the UN Convention of Rights of the Child to run your families, and we even want to control your minds because we don't want you believing this intolerant stuff. And they're intolerant of intolerance, which is basically schizophrenia on their part. It's exactly like, I remember driving past a Unitarian church in Tumwater, Washington one time and it said, certainty is the enemy of wisdom. And I wanted to go right underneath it. I think, sometimes, you know, maybe. Have you ever thought about it? You know, they were quite certain that certainty was the enemy of wisdom. And, you know, people don't understand. It's like saying, you know, there are no absolutes. Well, you know, well, you just said that there's one right there. And these people can't even pass a basic logic test. They're so deluded in their thinking. They're so off base. When you get away from God as far as they've gotten, they stop even making rational sense. And it's just utter illogic.
It seems to me, Mike, that there is a basic misconception of where rights originate. In our Declaration, we say that these unalienable rights are endowed to us by our Creator, not by the state, but by God Himself, and that the government is granted certain powers by the governed, by the consent of the governed, as we say in the Constitution. And so that now people are saying, no, rights are granted by governments, and governments grant freedom to people rather than people granting powers to the government. It seems like we've got this all upside down and backwards because we've denied God's role in society.
Well, exactly right. And we've messed up God's role. We've messed up government's purposes and role. In fact, you're quoting, of course, the Declaration of Independence, which says we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And the next sentence says, it is for this purpose governments are instituted among men, which means, what's the purpose of government? The purpose of government is to honor and guarantee and protect God-given inalienable rights. It's not the purpose of government to provide for all of our needs. It's not the purpose of government to meet our wishes. It's not the purpose of government to run our car companies or our banks or our lives. The purpose of government is to protect life, liberty, and property, to protect those inalienable God-given rights. And we mess up both the purpose of government, we mess up the origin of rights, and I was in Moscow in the Soviet Union just before the collapse of the Soviet Union, and I met with a group of lawyers who were rewriting their constitution, trying to prop up the system before it died of its own dead weight. And I was talking to them about religious liberty and urging them to allow parents to bring their kids to church and to teach them in Christian schools and homeschools. And we got into the nature of the source of rights, and I said, you know, the rights are God-given. And he said, you have to remember that we're communists and don't accept that premise. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here, people who don't accept the premise of God. And if you don't accept the premise of God, man's still looking for a God, and they're looking for a Savior, and their Savior is the government. The government's going to run all of our lives. We're all going to have this utopia if we can just listen to the government and let the government be our Savior.
But that, of course, is a government without bounds. And it seems to me this third way, also being based on a premise where we don't understand where rights are coming from, what the limits of government is, it isn't based on a legal argument. It is a pragmatic end, that is tolerance, that is seeking legal grounds and creating it out of whole cloth. I have not heard good legal arguments ever in the battle for homeschooling, at least in North America, why you shouldn't be able to homeschool. It seems like those powers are not delegated to the states, so they're reserved to the states and to the people. Ought to be a clear and obvious indication that education doesn't belong to the state.
Well, you know, there's a bit of a nuance. The U.S. Constitution is absolutely silent on education, which means it is no business of the federal government whatsoever. The U.S. Department of Education is, in my opinion, entirely 100% unconstitutional. All efforts of the Congress to try to control education are 100% unconstitutional. It's outside their jurisdictions. the state constitutions create the rules for government for the states. And the states do create in their constitutions a duty upon the state to operate public education systems. Every single state has a state constitution that has things to that effect. But that doesn't mean, even in those state constitutions, that parents are subordinate to the state in the education of their children. What it really means, if you look at the state constitutions and the history behind them, the state has a duty to offer the public schools to those who want them. That's what the meaning of the state constitution is. There is no power in the state to force everyone to come to those particular schools. It's an illegitimate use of power to try to do that. And so
the course of power is an overreaching. But let me ask you this. Can we take the First Amendment of the U.S. Bill of Rights and impose that upon state governments? Now, I know this is a kind of a legal area that you have much more expertise in than I do, but education must exist on a system of epistemology, which is religious in nature or presuppositional. Would not the First Amendment, by having no establishment of a religion, would that somewhat preclude the establishment of public schools?
There's a logical argument that you're right on. And there was an article written 30 years ago, and one of it wasn't the main Harvard Law Review, but it was the Harvard Journal of Law and Public Policy, and arguing the very point that you're making. And so there is a solid historical argument behind that. But just from a straight-up historical perspective, if we're going to be originalists, we need to be originalists, you know, and stand for original intent in good times and in bad. Under the, you know, original intent of the Constitution, all these issues were controlled by the states. The federal government, the First Amendment, the Establishment Clause, did not apply to the states. The states had their own version of the Establishment Clause. And so you would judge it by state constitutions, not by the federal constitution, if we were going to go by original intent. The 14th Amendment supposedly changed that, and we've nationalized parts of the Bill of Rights, not all of it, which is why the system, the theory doesn't make logical sense. Either it was all nationalized or it wasn't. And so when the Supreme Court gets to pick and choose which parts of the Bill of Rights applies to the states, it's just it loses any logical basis whatsoever. But there is little historical doubt. I mean, there were public schools prior to the American Republic. In Massachusetts, there were public schools. And so the ability of the government to operate public schools is a historically recognized practice. But it doesn't mean that they can do it in a way that is exclusive. And when taxpayers are forced to support a system of epistemology that's contrary to their convictions, now you've got a real First Amendment problem. And so it's in the coerced taxation and in the lack of alternatives where the constitutional problem is. But we're off an advanced theory here. Okay. There's not a single vote on the Supreme Court for anything we're saying.
Okay, so we understand right now we got a legal mess on our hands. The situation is that people are just sending their kids to public schools by default. It takes a little work to go ahead and get them in a private school or to get them in a home school. There's a tax being made against homeschoolers, largely by public school bureaucrats and social architects who believe that the public schools are the way to create their little government socialist utopia. What does homeschooler, what do Christian homeschoolers do to weather this attack? Do we just go ahead and keep doing what we're doing? Is there defensive measures we have to take, or are there offensive measures that we need to engage in?
All of the above.
Okay.
We need to walk bravely. God is, for my family, and I believe for your family and a whole lot of other families, we understand Scripture to say God's telling us we've got to teach our kids at home. And it's not because the Bible says thou shalt teach algebra to thy children. No, it's Deuteronomy 6. If I'm going to teach my children to love God, I need to have them with me during the course of the day. And in order to do that, and they need to learn, these other things, which they do, then I need to keep them with me during the day, and I need to make sure that they're learning their history and their algebra and their English and so on while they're here at home. And so homeschooling is is really a derivative of our duty to teach our kids to love God. And we're going to keep doing that regardless of what the government says to us. But there are some things that we can do, both offensively and defensively. Defensively, we have got to kill the UN Convention on the Rights of the Child, because that's going to be the real cutting edge and the weapon that the forces of intolerance will use against us. If that gets a foothold in the United States, we are in big trouble.
Mike, you're an expert on this, and you've spoken on this quite a bit. If that gets signed into law, I understand it's binding, even superseding parts of the Constitution, can that be easily repealed?
It can be repealed. Yes, it can. It could be repudiated by the president and or by the Senate. But the cleanest and best thing, I mean, there's an old rule of politics. The time to kill the snake is while you got the hoe in your hand.
Yeah.
And we need to kill that snake now. There's a Senate Resolution 519 that is Jim DeMint filed. I'm the basic draftsman of the language of that resolution. And it explains why we shouldn't adopt the UN Convention on the Rights of the Child. We need 34 votes to kill this treaty. And so we have 31 co-sponsors of this anti-UN resolution. Three more co-sponsors, and we've got the votes to kill it. It only kills it until there's, you know, new senators that come in, and so in January we're going to have to redo this. The biggest vulnerability we have right now is in the lame duck session between the elections here in a week or so.
Right. Most of us think the lame duck session has really nasty teeth.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so the lame duck session is our biggest vulnerability, and we've got, in addition to the 31 co-sponsors, we've got two other senators that have promised us that they for idiosyncratic reasons, won't co-sponsor the resolution, but they've promised us they'll never vote for the treaty. So if you count those favorably, we've got 33 clear votes against the convention, and we just need one more instead. And so we need to, you know, keep pressuring U.S. senators. We need to vote for senators who are against the Convention on the Rights of the Child. We need to pressure those senators that are there to stand against this treaty. So that's one. Then I have been working on a project to put into place, into the Constitution, just like we have the Second Amendment to protect our gun rights, I believe we need the Parental Rights Amendment to protect our parental rights. This doesn't mean that God didn't create our rights. God created our rights to defend our families. But the Second Amendment recognized and protected those God-given rights. God didn't, you know, the First Amendment didn't give us religious freedom. God did. But the First Amendment protects and recognizes those freedoms. And so we need the Parental Rights Amendment to protect and recognize those, especially because of Section 3 that prohibits the use of any international law in this area. So even if somebody purported to ratify the Convention on the Rights of the Child in the future, it would be unconstitutional. And a treaty cannot override the direct text of the U.S. Constitution. It can override state constitutions. It can override state laws. But it cannot override the U.S. Constitution.
Okay, Mike, we're basically all out of time. I want to leave us with this last parting thought. This battle looks like it's the tantrum of the social architects, and to one extent it is. But really, this is a spiritual battle. This is a battle between the forces of light and the forces of dark. And as Christians, as homeschooling Christians, it seems to me that we need to approach this with faith that our God reigns.
Absolutely. And we also need to approach it as that it really doesn't matter what the left says. What matters is what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. It's not how much the left rages that matters. It's how obedient God's people are. And I think that, you know, the thing that worries me most is the number of professing born-again Christians that never ask themselves this question. What does the Bible have to say about the way I raise and educate my kids? And if we have, you know, probably 85% of born-again Christians never even ask themselves that question or bother to look in the Bible to see what the answer is. And if I could have any one wish that would be granted to me about all Christians, it would be that they simply look in the Bible and figure out what the Bible says about how to educate kids. And if they would do that, I think that, you know, God's going to hear from heaven. And I think the homeschoolers, I believe, are going to lead the way on this battle. And I think we're going to be victorious because I've seen God be victorious in this before. If we stand faithful and we stand strong, God's going to deliver us.
Amen. And, Mike, I appreciate the work you're doing. You're doing your best to make sure no born-again evangelical ever can go through life without asking that question, and we're trying to do that here at Generations. Mike, thank you so much for your time and for your work.
God bless you. Thank you for your work.
God bless you. We'll be right back, folks.
I have always felt that doubt was the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of God was the end of wisdom.
Clarence Darrow.
The only true wisdom is knowing that you know nothing.
Socrates.
Belief is the death of intelligence.
Robert Anton Wilson.
If thou trustest to the book called the Scriptures, thou trustest to the rotten staff of fables and falsehood.
Thomas Paine.
Faith is believing what you know ain't so.
Mark Twain.
Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered.
God.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight.
God.
The fool believes his own ideas to be wisdom, but those who fear God and search for understanding find true wisdom. To lead your family in the pursuit of godliness, pick up a copy of the Proverbs Study Guide at generationswithvision.com.
Well, folks, you can see that there is a legal battle because homeschoolers are the agents of social change that threaten the social architects. They're not just throwing a tantrum here. The social architects are getting ready to try and crush the opposition because their goal is in opposition to the goal of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are soldiers fighting for Jesus Christ, we must expect to fight other soldiers. It's a war. There is a war going on between the forces that would support and build the kingdom of Christ and those who would build a kingdom of man opposed to Christ. And some people are going to get hurt in the battle. But I hope that you have taught your children to stand firm in the battle, to stand fast and not waver, to not be afraid, because our King is King, and He will have the victory. It may cost us our lives here on earth, but will never cost us our souls if we are in Christ. Well, folks, that's our vision. That's our vision on this program, that we would prepare the next generation and the next generation after that, that they would stand firm in Christ, that they would fight the battle where it is waging, and that they would stand knowing the knowledge that Christ will win, and in Christ we are more than conquerors. Hope you'll join us again next time on Generations. My name is Dave Buhner, filling in for Kevin Swanson. You can interact with this program anytime you want to by just emailing us at host@kevinswanson.com. And you can watch this program anytime, anywhere in the world at generationswithvision.com. See you next time.